How's everybody doing this morning? Excellent, beautiful Sunday morning. Glad you guys are here. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here. For those of you who don't know me, one of the things that people who do know me know that I love history. I'm a huge reader. I like critical thinking, that kind of thing. So I love to try to wrap my brain around difficult subject matter. And one of the concepts that fascinates me is the idea of paradox. A lot of people get frustrated with paradox. I tend to enjoy trying to think through and work through different paradoxes. A paradox happens when you have two realities that seem to conflict with one another that are both true at the same time. Okay? It's not merely anything that just mystifies us. You just think, okay, well, people in general tend to be pretty reasonable, and then the Kardashians are a thing. How does that work? That's more of like a head scratcher, you know what I mean? Like, oh, that's odd. Paradox rises to a level a little bit more than that when two seemingly objective truths are at odds with one another. That's what a paradox is. Now, you may have heard or seen some examples of paradox. One pretty famous recent one is called the Pinocchio paradox. This was actually originally came from an 11-year-old girl. And so the idea here is Pinocchio says, my nose will grow. Pinocchio's nose grows when he lies. And so if he says his nose will grow, and then his nose doesn't grow, then he's lying, but his nose is supposed to grow when he's lying, so he must be telling the truth. If he says his nose will grow and it does grow, then he was telling the truth, but then why did his nose grow, right? So you're thinking, okay, I don't come to church to think, James, all right? That's not why I'm here. All right, here's another famous one. Right here, you may have seen this one. This one's pretty well known, right? You've got that right there. And then, of course, the sentence on the other side is true. And some of you are going, where, right? Is there blood coming out of my ears? Right? That's the idea of paradox. Now, as a follower of Jesus, I have found it helpful to become comfortable with paradox. Think about this now. We worship a Savior who is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. That's 200%, but 100 is the maximum. And he's, you know what I mean? And so this Savior, Jesus, is completely God. His Father is also completely God. The Holy Spirit is also completely God. And yet simultaneously, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all distinct in person and in role, but all the same God at the same time. You see the paradox there. As followers of Christ, we gain our lives by losing them. Right, exactly. We find strength in weakness. We find freedom through submission. Did we choose God or did God choose us? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes, right? The paradox, I mean, that goes in, and I just think back and I praise God and bless him and I'm amazed by his understanding and his sovereignty and his power and able to work through all this and understand all of this and help us to grow through this. I've found that it's just more helpful for me as I just think through these paradoxes to just be okay with sometimes not quite fully being able to wrap my brain around. Now, we're in the second week of a short little series that we've entitled Seated. And we're taking a look at one of the most important paradoxes for us to understand that's found in the Bible. And that paradox is this. If you are a follower of Christ, you are simultaneously afflicted by sin and free in Christ. Your condition is sinful, and your position because of Christ is one of purity, one of righteousness. Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, including a letter to the book of to the Romans, it's called the Book of Romans, he says it this way in Romans 7:24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me or who will set me free from this body of death? He feels captive. He feels stuck by his sin, right? Yeah, that word wretch is a very powerful word. When was the last time you wretched? You're miserable, right? You feel disgusting. You're sweaty. You just wish it would all be over, right? This is Paul's description of Paul, is wretchedness. And he just throws up his hands and he says, I give up. What's wrong with me? How do I find freedom for myself? And then two verses later in Romans 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, at the same time that he is wretched, not condemned. Condemnation is punishment that follows judgment, right? When the judge condemns a criminal, he assigns the punishment that fits the crime. And Paul, the wretched man who deserves death, on one hand, says that those who are in Christ are not condemned, and he's one of those people. Right now, he says, it's not a future thing, right? It's not something that's going to be true. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Wretched though you may be, in Christ, you're free. And so then the question, or one of the questions that we get a lot as pastors is this: okay, James, if that's true, then why do I feel so darn guilty all the time? Why do I still struggle with sin and the guilt that comes along with it if I am truly free in Christ? That's what we're going to talk about here this morning. And so if you have your Bible, we're going to start in Romans chapter 5. If you start in the middle of your Bible and start working your way to the right, you'll hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which we've been studying all year. Two more books over is where Romans is. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at some of the content that leads up to Paul making this wretched man that I am statement at the end of Romans 7. In Romans 5, 6, and the early part of 7, what you're going to see here is Paul is processing this internal struggle that onto the pages of his letter to the Romans. And he's wrestling with this paradox between his sinful condition and his position of freedom in Christ. And we can kind of peel back the curtain into Paul's mind and get an understanding of how he's sort of thinking this through. And I think it's going to help us as we figure out how to navigate these issues ourselves. So this is Romans 5, verse 1. And we'll also throw those verses up on the screen too, so you can follow along there as well. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul begins to describe this idea of your current position in Christ, and he says, you right now, you're standing in God's grace. That's what's true of you right now. This is where you stand. Jumping down to verse 6. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What a fantastic verse and truth. While we were still weak, Romans 5, 6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He's saying, this is what's true of us. This is our position, because if you are a follower of Jesus right now, he says, we're justified. We have peace. We rejoice in hope. We are saved. We are reconciled. Paul says, in Christ, that's what's currently true. And so we go, okay, well, Paul, if that is true, then why do we still struggle with sin? Why do I feel guilt so often here? And Paul goes right to that. Continuing in verse 12, he starts talking about the sin, the issue with sin. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death came into the world through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Okay, so what's this law that he's talking about? He starts to mention that idea a few times here. When Paul talks about the law, he's referring to the law of Moses, the commands and teachings found earlier in the Bible in the Old Testament. And during this section, the point Paul's making is that the law is good. The law is not causing sin. In fact, he says sin existed before the law was ever given. The law is God's gift to us to mirror back to us our sin, helps us to see and understand. And what Paul is really struggling with is sometimes I read the law and it reminds me of the idea of sin, and then I fall into sin because of it. But is the law causing me to sin? No. And he's going to talk about that a little bit more here in a moment. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. He was a forerunner to Christ, is what he's saying. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And so the idea that Paul is getting at is this: sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action, and sin leads to death. And so Paul says, yes, the free gift of grace that God has given you through Jesus Christ establishes your saved position, but, or and at the same time, sin has been around for a long time. Death has reigned since the time of Adam, and it has spread to all of us because all of us have sinned. And as long as we're in the world, we're going to have to deal with sin and the guilt that sometimes comes along with it. And so Paul says, how are we to do that? How do we think about that? How do we sort of knit these two seemingly competing realities together? And so he starts to give us options. Here's option number one of how to think about it. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? What do we do about this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, so the suggestion is, well, because we know that God's forgiveness in Christ is complete and sufficient, then let's just sin all the more and just lean into God's grace, and he's just going to keep forgiving us over and over. A lot of people think this, so it doesn't matter what I do, I'll just do whatever I want, and God's still going to love me. I used to work a lot with high school kids, and one time I had a high school guy say to me, okay, so let me get this straight. If I have sex with my girlfriend, God has to forgive me, right? And I was like, well, weirdly, that's kind of true. Because God already did send his son to die a sacrificial death on the cross to cover that sin that apparently you're planning to commit very soon. But I think you're missing the point of the whole gospel here, because Paul is saying here, sin more. Why would you do that? That makes no sense. Why would you return to the very thing that enslaved you in the first place that Jesus died to free you from? Don't do that. That's not the answer at all. Think of it this way. If you committed a crime and you were thrown in jail, and then you hired a lawyer to argue that your sentence should be reduced, and the judge said, no, I'm not going to reduce your sentence, but how about if I have my son come and he'll serve the rest of your sentence for you, and you can go free, and then no matter what you do, you'll remain free. And then the guard comes and he opens the door and tells you that you can go free. Would you then leave your prison cell and then go eagerly commit the exact same crime that put you there in the first place? That's really what's happening here. Why would you willfully go back and participate in the very things that enslaved you previously, that Jesus died to save you from in the first place? Jesus didn't die to save us to sin. He just died to free us from sin, right? And so my high school friend is in a situation where what really the question that he's struggling with is, do I trust God or do I trust my own self? Do I trust this direction that I want to go? Or what God is saying here is so clear, am I going to trust him that he knows what's going to truly bring me freedom, truly bring me joy in this life now? And so obedience matters. I've gotten a lot of questions this weekend about how this all fits together. We're going to talk about that here in a couple of weekends in the last week of this series. Our goal should be grace-driven obedience. The Bible talks clearly about that, not a license to sin. And Paul spends the remainder of chapter 6 and a good chunk of chapter 7 making this case. And that's why we're going to talk about the pursuit of godly obedience here in a couple of weeks. And so Paul says, no. It's not what I'm talking about. We don't respond to our sin by just sinning more and leaning into God's grace. And so then he swings the pendulum all the way the other way and says, okay, well, maybe we should focus on our sin. Maybe we should kind of analyze it and obsess about it until it kind of just drives us crazy, just be consumed by our sin. See if you can relate to Paul the way he processes this stuff. This is chapter 7 and verse 12. He said, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's saying the law is a good thing. It's a holy thing. Did that which is good, did the law then bring death to me? Did the law cause my sin? By no means. No. Not at all. He says it was sin producing death in me through what is good, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And then in verse 15, he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but instead, I do the very thing that I hate. Have you been there where you do the very thing that you hate doing? And you're like, what am I doing? I've had this experience. I've had people talk to me about this where, you know, you grow up and your parents, they say things to you. And when you're growing up, you hate what they, you know, certain things they always say and you hate it, and hate it. And then you become a parent and then you turn to your kid and then you say something. You're like, why did I just, I hated that when my parents said that to me. And I just said that exact same thing in the exact same tone of voice from my parents. It's like, what is wrong with me? You do the very thing. And oftentimes we have this experience on a daily basis where we do or say something and we just have this, we realize it didn't reflect the image of God in the words or the actions or whatever. And you just feel terrible about it, right? That's called guilt. When you have that feeling of regret. Now, is this guilt a good thing or a bad thing? And I think that depends. There are two different directions that you can go with guilt. This passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think, is really helpful. Paul, if you remember, he wrote a first letter. This is 2 Corinthians. The first one was very, very heavy in rebuke. The Corinthian church was struggling with sin, and Paul says, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. I caused you some grief with what I wrote because you were grieved into repenting. In other words, they read the letter and they changed. And that's a good thing. In verse 10, he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Is grief good or is it bad? It depends on which kind of grief. The word there that he uses for grief is this sorrow that weighs on your heart, this heaviness, right? And so he's saying guilt can be your friend when it produces godly conviction and repentance, right? You have this sense of, I might be about to do something wrong, or I have done something wrong against the nature of God and the way his character, and I'm going to change that. And I'm going to experience the freedom of salvation through that. Or guilt can be your tormentor, right? Accusing you and taunting you into this cycle of shame and fear. Maybe you've been in a cycle like that, right? You do the very thing that you hate, and then you feel guilty, and then you promise not to do it again, and then you do the very thing that you hate, and then you feel guilty, and then you start thinking, and I think God's starting to get a little ticked at me about this, and then you promise not to do it again, and then you do the very thing that you hate, and then you feel guilty. And then you watch some of The Bachelor, and then you feel guilty for feeling guilty, and then you feel more guilty, and then you promise really not to do it. And then you start to think, not only did I do a terrible thing, but now I'm a terrible person, and God must be really at odds with me, right? Like he doesn't even want anything to do with me, and I am really starting to hate myself for this, and I hope that nobody finds out what's going on here, and nobody notices. And so you isolate yourself, and you really don't know where to turn. And so what do? You do the very thing that you hate, because there's a little bit of that that feels something good just for a little bit of a moment, and that's better than the feeling of guilt that you were having. And it's just this. Paul says worldly grief produces death. It's this spiral of death, whether it's alcohol or adultery or wasteful spending or impatience or pornography or overeating or outbursts of anger. And it goes into this black hole that Paul is describing here. Maybe you've been in a cycle like that. Maybe you are right now in a cycle like that. It's like you're in the prison cell and the guard comes and says, the judge has sent his son he's going to serve your sentence, and you walk out, and then you turn, and then you walk, and then you just step into the cell right next door, the prison cell of guilt and shame and fear, and the guard's standing there going, no, you're free. Why did you go over here? You're free. Go. And we imprison ourselves in this loop. Now, Paul is going to help us with this. At this point, he starts to kind of channel his inner Gollum as he deals with this. He's like talking to himself and he's like yelling at himself. If you've seen the movie, Gollum kind of represents this tormented feeling that we have of trying to figure this out. Chapter 7, verse 18. Let's see if Paul will help us with this. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What? Paul? So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I want to do it. But I see in my body, really, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And if you're here today, and you're stuck in a cycle of sin, you are not alone. We're all waging the same war, or have waged it, like Paul here. And I've got good news for you. There is hope in Jesus Christ. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be free. Don't be a slave to sin anymore. Put your trust in Jesus. Do it today. And if you are already a follower of Jesus Christ, now catch this, you are already free. It's true of you right now. You may not believe it, you may not feel it, but it's true. You're already free. Listen to how Paul says it. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." So then, I myself, Paul says, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Both are true at the same time. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And my question for you is, do you get that? Really? Seriously? We want more than anything for you to understand. I need to understand there is no condemnation. If I am in Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ, right now you are free. You're free. You think, okay, but what I've done is so awful, if anybody knew. Exactly. And what was done to Jesus on the cross was equally, if not more, awful, and was sufficient to cover all your sins, all of them, now. And that's the paradox, right? In Christ, you're not condemned, and yes, you sin, and you'll keep sinning. The sentences on both sides of the board are true, right? You should expect to sin and to fail. It's your nature, and that's why it's so important for you and I to understand that our wretchedness does not nullify the grace of God. It magnifies it, right? So, my suggestion for us here as we wrap up our time this morning is let's consider how we can build some reminders into our lives that will help us to remember that while it is true that we have a sinful nature, at the same time, if you're in Christ, it's also true that you're free in Christ, that your position is one of freedom. You're wretched and not condemned. That's why we titled the message that way. A couple of suggestions by way of maybe some steps. One, I would say just keep coming here on the weekends. Our commitment will be that we're going to talk about Jesus with you here every time. And specifically, that here's Jesus, the one sinless man who sacrificed himself, gave his blood, shed his blood on the cross, took our punishment so that we don't have to take the punishment. See, we don't have to be motivated towards obedience because of trying to avoid the punishment for our sin. Jesus already paid that. Our motivation towards obedience will be our desire to glorify God and live a joyful life and example God to other people. That's a totally different thing, right? We're going to talk about that here every single weekend. And every time I don't know about you, but during the week, that sort of leaks out of my mind, and when I come back together with the community of faith and I hear the gospel again, I go, oh, yeah, there it is. I needed that. A second thing I want you to do, take out your phone. Seriously, go ahead and take out your phone. And so on my phone, and I don't know how yours works, but there is an icon here that's called Reminders, okay? And so maybe you have that, or maybe you use your calendar, whatever it is on your phone, or if you're old school, just take a sticky note and slap it into your flip phone, or you can just use a note card or tear off a corner of your papyrus thing or whatever, whatever is good for you. And so this week, on my reminders, I made a reminder that pings up on my phone and on my laptop every day at noon, every single day, boom, pops up, and it's just Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And maybe you like that, or maybe something else, you just write, you're free, or don't forget, your whatever it might be, helps you to remember, and because we need to be reminded of this every single day, probably multiple times a day. I should probably do noon and 3 and 6 and whatever. And so what happened was I put that in my phone on Monday. And so Tuesday was the first day that it kind of popped up on my phone at noon. And when it kind of popped up, I kind of went, oh, that was a good idea, James. That's really helpful. Smart to remember that, you know, and everything. And then a couple other days went by, it kind of popped up, and I kind of just swiped it. You know what I mean? Okay, I got it. All right, good reminder, everything. And then there was a day of the week where I had been away from my computer, away from my phone for a couple of hours. And during that time, there had been some moments, some interactions with people where there was, as I sat down at my desk, there was some nastiness kind of churning inside of me. This sort, I don't know if you ever had that, where I was just, I was kind of grinding, and I was a little bit negative towards some people, and I was muttering to myself, and there was this sort of swirl of anger and bitterness and frustration, and it was just, oh no, I'm going to go back to work. And I sat back down, and opened up my laptop, and this thing popped up, and I went, yep. Remember that, James. The sin that is swirling inside of you, you're not condemned. And I just took a few moments to just say some prayers of thankfulness to God. Thank you for saving me from this. I needed that. Find a way to build some reminders. And then the third thing that I would suggest is that we have to help each other with this. As I've been preparing this message, I keep coming back to the scene from the movie Good Will Hunting, keeps popping back into my mind. If you haven't seen the movie, Matt Damon plays the part of this real kind of genius kid who was abused as a kid, and he ends up getting in some trouble. And so he's assigned by the court to have these therapy sessions with Robin Williams' character, and they have this sort of this snarky relationship. And then at some point, there's this time where they're meeting together, and finally Robin Williams stands up and just looks at him and says, "It's not your fault." And then he says it again, "It's not your fault." 13 times. He tells him, he's talking about the abuse that you endured. It's not your fault. And you can see Matt Damon's character goes from this kind of hard exterior to, at the end, the 13th time, it's this tearful embrace by speaking truth over and over again to one another in our families, with our close friends, in our life groups, with the people in our ministry teams, whatever it might be. We have the opportunity to share truth with one another that really can have a transforming impact on how we view ourselves, right? In James 5, it says, this is verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Right? It's like when we have these spirals and these cycles of death that are going on, and guilt and shame, we tend to kind of push them down and keep them hidden, and it gets into these dark places, and they become powerful when they're unexposed. And when we tell somebody else what's going on, it's like when they come to the light, all of a sudden they lose some of their power, and we can begin to have this healing process that goes on, and we can participate in that. When was the last time we were able to sit down with a few close people around us and say, "You know what? I've got some sin that's churning inside of me that I need to tell you about." And when somebody confesses to you, whether it's something that in your personal relationship or just something that's going on with them, preach the gospel to them. The first response is, "I'm so thankful for Jesus that he died for that sin that you're talking about right now. What a blessing that there's no condemnation." When we hold grudges, and or we make people feel terrible or worse, and we kind of keep our foot on their throat, we're really doing the opposite of what folks need to be able to experience God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness through the way we treat them. In Ephesians 4:32, it says that we are to forgive one another in the same way God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. To be that example for one another so that we can grow in our understanding of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's forgiveness. And we're going to talk more about that next week, just kind of how our position in Christ, our understanding that impacts our relationships with each other as well. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back to this issue of obedience. We're going to wrap up our time. Paul writes the rest of Romans chapter 8, just unpacking this whole idea of there is now no condemnation. He just describes and discusses the whole theology of that. It's worth reading on your own time this week. We're going to end our time in prayer. And for our prayer, I'm going to just read these last 8 or 9 verses in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to just use the truth of what Paul has to say as our prayer to end our time here this morning. So let's pray. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God. He's seated, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.